Brethren, I would suggest that the hymn we just sang fits well with the subject matter that we will be considering over these days together, especially the first, the third, and the fourth stanzas. Maybe sometime later tonight you could take a look at those lyrics and see if your judgment is as mine is, that those stanzas especially connect well with the matter that I will be endeavoring to set before you in these days together. Now, I ask Pastor Rob about the advisability of giving to you a brief introduction so that I'm not a stranger. I'm not from around these parts. Most of my life has been on the East Coast. My name is George McDearman. My wife, Deborah, we are closing in on our 52nd year of marriage. We have two children, grown children, obviously, our son, Greg, and his wife live down in Texas. They have three children who are substantially grown, our three grandchildren on our son and daughter-in-law's side. We have a daughter, Hannah. I've met a Hannah, or no, I met an Anna. That's who, an Anna, coming in. Our daughter, Anna, and her husband, Rudy, who is from Guatemala, though a U.S. citizen. They have four children and live in the Lexington, Kentucky area. My wife and I have spent most of our adult lives in New York, in upstate New York, which is substantially different from the New York that many people's minds understandably run to. I pastored the Boston Lake Baptist Church for 46 years. Boston Lake is just a wide spot in the road north of the state capital of Albany. 3 years ago, the summer of 23, my wife and I returned to the area that we were both reared, that is in the Richmond, Virginia area. And that is where we now live. We are members of the Reformed Baptist Church of Richmond, Virginia, which I will add is a church plant of the Boston Lake Baptist Church in New York. So we are in the church that is a child of our assembly in New York. And Kelvy, I'm going to add that my successor is a gifted, wonderful brother from Zambia. Sidney Kombe is my successor, and I'm happy to report that the Lord's hand of favor is upon my brother, my successor, and it seems the church under his leadership. Now, I've already been confronted with, well, what do we call you? Well, you can call me anything you want. You can call me George. That will not offend me at all. You can call me Pastor George, or you can just say, hey, whatever you're comfortable with, brethren, is fine with me. You are familiar, I would think, with the saying that good things come in small packages. A small package may contain a very valuable piece of jewelry, or, as an object lesson here on the pulpit, an excellent book. I brought an excellent book that you could send to someone in a small package. Henry Schools, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And I see a brother giving an affirmative nod. This brother may know of the impact that this book, this small book, had on George Whitefield. In fact, on the cover, A quotation from Whitfield, "I never knew what true religion was till God sent me this excellent treatise." Well, good things do come in small packages. It may be that you have received a gift certificate to a favorite restaurant. That would have come, presumably, in a small package. Well, this saying fits very well with the two smallest, shortest books of the New Testament canon, 2nd and 3rd John. And it is to the smallest package of 3rd John to which I want to direct your attention tonight. Now, the common view is that this brief personal letter was written by the Apostle John from Ephesus as he was, it seems, making plans for a tour of churches in Asia Minor. The date of the writing of 3rd John is probably somewhere around 90 A.D. Now, the primary purpose of 3rd John was to secure help and hospitality, the hospitality especially of his friend, whose name can be pronounced Gaius, or Gaius, whichever you please. And this help would be extended to missionary evangelist itinerants that the Apostle John would be sending out. 3rd John, like 2nd John, reveals the importance of Christian hospitality. That importance indicated by other places or text in our New Testament. I'll simply name them. Romans 12:13, 1 Peter 4:9, and Hebrews 13:2. We could add, at the matter of hospitality, 1 Timothy 3 is one of the necessary qualifications for a man in the ministry. Now, 2nd John warned of the unwise provision of hospitality that would aid and abet false teaching, that would aid and abet the enemies of the gospel. We see that in 2nd John, verses 10 and 11. But 3rd John, our focus, commends Christian hospitality to the brethren, a hospitality that aids and advances the truth. We'll see that as we read through the text in verses 5 to 8. In 3rd John, three men are named. This is a very personal and brief letter. There is his friend, Gaius, the recipient of the letter, and Gaius is commended. Then we meet a very different kind of fellow named Diotrephes in verse 9, who seems to have been a power-hungry pastor who, in the language of the apostle, loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Then we meet in verse 12, Demetrius, who perhaps was the bearer of 3rd John, and is commended to the hospitality of Gaius. Now, our primary interest, our thematic verse, is verse 2. But we are going to take the balance of our time to survey the shortest book in the New Testament canon, and upon the conclusion of that, we'll do the work of exposition of 3 John verse 2. If we can get those two objectives accomplished, the table will be set for the broader consideration that is represented by the title, an all-round, God-honoring hospitality. Now, beginning this survey of 3 John, note verse 1. Please have your Bibles open, if you would, and follow along. We have the salutation. The elder. And that's how 2 John begins. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now the writer is confident that this designation, the elder, is sufficient to identify him to his readers. It can remind us of the designation, John's nameless designation in his gospel. Four times we read of the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never names himself, but it becomes apparent who it is. The elder. Now, that could refer to John's age, but I would offer that more likely it conveys the truth of apostolic authority and perhaps that at this time he was an actual elder in the church at Ephesus. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, Gaius is a very common name in the New Testament. We could say analogously, it's like the name John or Jim in our culture. Concerning Gaius or Gaius, there are three such men named in connection with the life of Paul. There is a Gaius of Corinth, whom Paul baptized at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:14, and who was Paul's host, if you remember a very significant letter, when he wrote what letter? The Roman letter. Gaius, the same Gaius, baptized in Corinth, was his host when he wrote Romans. Then there is a Gaius of Macedonia, Acts 19:29, mentioned in connection with the Ephesian riot as one of Paul's traveling companions. And then thirdly, there was a Gaius of Derbe, Acts 20, verse 4, one of the church-appointed bearers of the collection for the Jerusalem church. Now, returning to the Gaius here in 3 John, we do not know for sure if this Gaius was one of the three just identified or a fourth. What we do know or can presume is that Gaius, to whom John is writing, was a godly man of influence in the church, that John had a sincere, affectionate regard for, and that he commends him for his open-hearted reception of other brethren. And brethren, it's a blessing to know those like Gaius, who have an open heart and an open door to the brethren. That's what Gaius was. Now we come to verses 2 to 4. The prayer the Apostle John makes for his friend. Verse 2. And again, this is our thematic text. This is the epitomizing text for what, God willing, will be expanded through the Lord's Day afternoon. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Now that is the substance, the distilled essence of how the apostle is praying for his friend. And then the reason, the foundation for that petition, note verse 3. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. Pausing to note that the apostle had received reports from other brethren about this beloved friend of the apostle. I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Apparently, Gaius had a thriving soul, a thriving communion with the Heavenly Father through the mediation and the merits of God the Son. And thus John could pray for him because he knew this man could handle temporal prosperity. He could pray for him that he would prosper in all respects and be in good health, because that was not going to go to his head. This was a man who walked in the truth. And thus John could make the index, the measure, the standard of the prosperity for which he was praying, the health of his soul. That's a powerful statement about this man of God. Gaius apparently had the confidence of the apostle that he could hold an all-around prosperity with a loose hand. Brethren who, upon returning, apparently told John of how Gaius warmly, helpfully received them. They reported that he was a man who lived the truth. And at verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You know that is, I hope you know, a common New Testament metaphor for the Christian life. Walking and hear in the truth. They reported about Gaius that he was a man who lived the truth, whose daily conduct was a demonstration of the truth. And in this, verse 4, the apostle rejoiced. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Again, an all-round prosperity we can deduce with confidence would not breed pride, would not breed idolatry, would not find Gaius seeking to gain the whole world at the forfeiture of his soul. Now we come to the commendation, verses 5 through 8. And things get more specific in this small canonical letter. Beloved, you, that is Gaius, the antecedent to the pronoun, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. Now in the context here, the reference to the brethren probably, almost surely, is designating those sent out by the apostle. These itinerant evangelists who are on the road and need a place of hospitality as they travel. You're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Does that bring a text to mind concerning hospitality? You could read Hebrews 13:2. And they bear witness to your love before the church. That's what drives Christian hospitality, love for the brethren. The willingness to open your heart and open your door and extend such as you have to the brethren, even if they're strangers. They bear witness to your love before the church. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Send them on their way with a generous supply for their needs. I think of a woman of God who seemed to be akin to Gaius. Does a named woman in the New Testament come to mind? You could read in Romans 16 about Phoebe. Verse 7, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Note at verse 7, the name. The Lord, Jesus, Christ. And think of what that title means. Prophet, additionally. Priest, additionally. King, additionally. Messiah, the obedient servant of the Lord. And also think of the third commandment. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of the first person of the Trinity, the name of the second person of the Trinity in our culture seems now commonly but to be an exclamation in ordinary conversation. Brethren, we banish that from our mouths. The name is represented of the person and the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went out for the sake of the name, these itinerants, in their preaching mission, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that is, to whom they preached. They took nothing from them. Why was that? They were supported by the church, that's why. And that model, it was good enough for those itinerants sent out by the Apostle John, ought to be good enough for us. We don't go begging to our hearers. No, local churches support those sent out with the gospel. That's our duty. That's our in-house privilege. We're not trying to shake down those to whom we minister. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Verse 8 telling us in the language, we ought. That's the language of obligation, to put it simply. We ought. We ought to support such men. It is our obligation. to support and to facilitate such men in their labors with our hospitality, our provisions, our resources, our encouragements, our intercessory prayers. And in doing so, we become fellow workers with the truth of the gospel that is being advanced by the labors of such men. Brethren, I remind you that there are kingdom labors and endeavors near and far. There are plentiful opportunities to support kingdom endeavors. All we have to do is expand our horizons. Be enterprising with our support. Now, following in this survey of 3 John, we come to verses 9 and 11, and we read about a very different kind of man. This is a warning about this man, Diotrephes. What is described, probably it should surprise us that a man so early in church history would oppose an apostle. Yet, as one interpreter writes, the New Testament is full of such surprises. Quoting one interpreter, from the very first, the New Testament is full of the saddest surprises. And those who accept as historical the unbelief of Christ's brethren, the treachery of Judas, the flight of all the disciples, the denial of Peter, the quarrels of the apostles, both before and after their Lord's departure, and the flagrant abuses in the church of Corinth, with much more of the same kind, will not be disposed to think it incredible that Diotrephes acted in the manner here described, even toward the Apostle John. Yes, there have been, and there will be more, these surprises. Hypocrites, fakes, charlatans, traitors, those living double lives. And that can be hard. That can be potentially a disillusioning reality of the church's warfare in this world. Brothers and sisters, we must not, even in the face of those surprises, give way to cynicism, isolation, self-protectionism, positively speaking. Vulnerability is a part of the Christian life and ministry. And if it's all about protecting yourself from hurt, you're in the wrong business. Vulnerability is a part of the territory. Now, looking at verse 9, I wrote something to the church. A reference to something written to the church wherein, obviously, Diotrephes was a member, more likely a leader, perhaps an elder. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, it's not improbable, as one writes, that Diotrephes suppressed whatever the Apostle John wrote. And the people did not know about the apostle's rebuke of this man. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Note that description. It's awful. who loves to be first among them, conveying a persistent, self-serving disposition, a man who insisted on his place, his authority, his desires being deferred to. Others must accommodate him and his plans and his wishes, a persistent desire to have his way, to maintain his authority, a domineering, egocentric. And he does not accept what we say. Persistently refusing John's apostolic, authoritative instructions to receive the missionaries, perhaps because, knowing human nature, that's the way insecure and proud people are. They don't want to get too close because they may be exposed. Perhaps these outsiders sent by John might expose something in Diotrephes, might expose some error in his teaching, might be given the attention that he coveted for himself. Perhaps he was threatened by the presumption, I cannot control these outsiders, these itinerants. I might lose my grip on the church. John will deal with this upon his coming to the church. Note verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. Apparently, again, a reference to the itinerant gospel preachers. He does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so. Others in the church are better than he is, who have an open heart and an open door. He forbids them to host these itinerants and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Well, now we come to verse 12 and another word of commendation, kind of a breath of relief after dealing with Diotrephes. The man Demetrius, verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. A good testimony from every itinerant preacher who had been with Demetrius, who has returned to John in Ephesus. And Demetrius perhaps was the bearer of this letter, who specifically is being commended to the hospitality of Gaius. The conclusion of our letter, verses 13 and 14. I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. It was obviously some interchurch fellowship. Mutual awareness and knowledge of these brethren in Ephesus and in other churches in Asia Minor. Well, in summary, a few lessons from this brief survey. Number one, perhaps the most obvious, we see the importance of Christian hospitality. Especially verses 5 through 8 reveal that. I would offer from the Word of God and from some years of experience that where there is broad-based hospitality in a church, there's a healthy church. It's the mark of a healthy church. When it's broad-based and mutual, not just falling on a few shoulders. Secondly, the importance of being, verse 8, fellow workers with the truth. In this case, supporting those on the front lines of gospel warfare and not relying on the funds of unbelievers. Thirdly, we see the grave danger of a diatrophies, verses 9 to 11 in the church. Beware of insecure men. Beware of self-serving, domineering, place-hungry men who've got to have their own way, who must stay in control and isolate a church from others because they fear of losing their influence. Beware of those kind. They're not fit for the ministry. But fourthly, going back to verse 2, we see in verse 2 how we may pray for one another. If the Apostle John is praying for a friend in this manner, we have a timeless pattern for how to pray, at least in part, for our friends and our brethren. Now, we come then to the second part of our concern tonight, to a bit of exposition of verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. Well, again, there's the all-round part of our weekend title. But then there is this, just as your soul prospers, there's the God-honoring part. As this personal letter to his dear friend Gaius opens, John reveals the nature of his prayer for his friend. Generally speaking, John prayed that Gaius would experience, again, an all-round God-honoring prosperity. John prayed that he would be as prosperous in his temporal affairs and his health as he was in his soul. Now, I want to read a couple of other English renderings of verse 2, starting with the ESV. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. The ESV, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. The NIV. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. And I must say, I'm quite fond of J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. It reads this way. My heartfelt prayer for you, my very dear friend, is that you may be as healthy and prosperous in every way as you are in soul. That paraphrase really captures the interpretation of this petition. It's obvious that John had great confidence in the vigor and the consistency of Gaius' walk with the Lord to such an extent that he would make that the measure of various aspects of temporal prosperity. Praying to John that Gaius would be as prosperous in his temporal and bodily affairs as he was in his soul. Now again, surely John had a robust confidence in Gaius' walk with God such that he would make soul prosperity the measure, the index, the standard of prosperity that he prayed for him to know in his outward and temporal affairs. Now the question is this: how many of us would be willing to have that standard applied to ourselves? As one writes, how many today, even those among those who profess the name of Christ, would be willing to have this standard applied to them? Just a question can humble us. Now let's look at the language for a bit. I pray that. The underlying language is the general common language of praying, to pray, prayer found in the New Testament. I pray that you may prosper. Literally, may have a prosperous journey. And in fact, in Romans 1:10, it's used exactly that way. Paul writes, perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I may succeed in arriving at my destination. And that's at the heart of what this language means. There's a destination, and my prosperity is characterized by getting there. I mean, that is a very literal sense. Now, granted, it's a metaphor, as it is, it's metaphorical language, as it opens up into prosperity in all respects, good health, even as your soul prospers. Arriving safely at one's desired destination. The sense of an expeditious journey by which one attains the goal of arriving at an intended place. The term is also used in 1 Corinthians 16:2 with reference to another kind of prosperity or success. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. That is, as he may have financially prospered, gain financial provision and even abundance. The term there obviously is speaking of economic well-being, wherein one has enough and often more than enough for his needs. Now, John prays that Gaius may prosper in all respects across the landscape of his temporal life. We can imagine his career, his business, his family, his travels, a much younger Gaius, his schooling, his preparatory labors. John prayed that Gaius, that God's blessing would be upon Gaius, that he might achieve his goals, advance and thrive and increase and flourish in his various roles and duties and endeavors in this life. Again, he's praying for Gaius all-round temporal success in life. And then he prays, he adds, and be in good health. To be strong in bodily health. That's a primary aspect of an all-round temporal prosperity. John prays for his friends' physical well-being, for his friends' bodily strength and vigor, for a physical condition unhindered by disease and injury. And indeed, among the various dimensions of prosperity in this mortal life, good health is a primary dimension because it bears with such influence upon most others. Now again, a few summary truths. An all-round prosperity, prosperity in all respects, central to which is good health, is a desirable and significant blessing from God. How do we know that? Because an apostle is praying for it. That's how we know. We are taught here that it is right to pray for our friends, that they might experience such worldly and bodily prosperity. And there's another part of this second lesson. If it's right to pray for such, it's also right to use the appropriate means to gain such. Don't mock your petition. If you're praying for a friend or yourself, for a dimension of temporal prosperity, if your lifestyle is undisciplined, lazy, shiftless, and with regard to bodily health, if you're a glutton, and don't take care of yourself, or not a steward of this temple of flesh and blood. If it's right to pray for it, it's right for the use of means to gain it. And this is going to come up as we go far beyond 3 John in our following sessions. Now, the third and obvious lesson, prosperity of soul, is the most desirable and preeminent blessing, for here it is set forth as the measure of the others. John was praying for a prosperity of Gaius' temporal affairs and bodily health that would rise to the level of his soul prosperity. Apparently, Gaius was advancing as a Christian man, exemplary in Christ-like virtue, constant in his duties, such that John desired physical and temporal welfare that would match his spiritual. It's an expression of the high state of this man's relation to God in Christ. Now, brethren, we are going to conclude there. I will remind you, as will be demonstrated, the language of prosperity or success is found throughout the Bible. There are a host of texts. Our first objective in the morning is to set out a six-point, you could call it a systematic theology of prosperity. And there will be a number of texts that will be set out in support of such. But as we depart tonight, let me remind you of this. Without prosperity of soul, temporal prosperity may become a snare, an idol, even a curse. which steals away our affections and our interests, our enthusiasms, and makes of us those seeking a lasting portion and highest good in this mortal life, in the things of this world. Success and affluence may be our ruin if they're not managed by one whose affections are set on things above. What does it profit a man, Mark 8:35, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? That's the worst bargain any human could ever drive. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these brothers and sisters who have expended their time, their energies, their resources to gather here this weekend. And Father, I pray that their fellowship with one another, their time under the ministry of the Word, would give them reason, large reason, upon their departure, of being able to testify that they were edified by their investment to be here this weekend. I pray that you give all of them a good night's rest, and that, Lord, all of us would be energized and engaged in the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God tomorrow. And, Lord, I ask that by the standard of the prosperity of their individual souls, Lord, that in all respects they would prosper and be in good health. Amen.